In Domino Effect, when compromise comes first, we examine the tragic decline of King Saul in 1 Samuel, a man who started with promise but drifted through compromise. Chosen by God and anointed by Samuel, Saul ignored warnings, took spiritual detours, and let fear, pride, and control guide his decisions. His downfall wasn't sudden. It was a slow fade of partial obedience. In a moment of honesty, Saul confesses, "I have acted like a fool." His story is a mirror for all of us, leaders, parents, and everyday people under pressure. When we follow our own way instead of God's, we risk spiritual ruin. But it doesn't have to end that way. There's grace in the detour. And in Jesus, the true King who obeyed fully and led humbly, we find the road back.
Well, good morning. I'm Colby Rohde, one of the pastors here, and I'm pumped, thrilled to join you, not only to praise God collectively, but just to continue to see what he's doing in lives and through our stories and testimonies. And, Sunday is my favorite day of the week, if you didn't know. So if you're just joining us, we have been doing a Bible in a Year as a church, a Bible in a Year with Nikki Gumbel. And just quick show of hands, how many of us are still up to date? You can be honest. You can be honest. Listen, let me encourage you. If you're falling behind, it's okay to slow down or to catch up or expedite, but you will be blessed by staying with it. And so part of what we have been doing is just kind of reminding ourselves, what did we read this past week? So let's just look quickly at the Bible in a Year. What did we read this past week? Well, this past week, we dove into the wisdom literature. We looked at Psalm 64 through 67. We finished up Proverbs 12, started Proverbs 13, and kind of in it, Psalm 64, we read that David asked for God to defend him from hidden attacks, trusting that God will expose and judge evildoers, leading others to fear and rejoice in his justice. Psalm 65, we saw that the psalmist praises God, that he is the sovereign Savior, that he is the powerful Creator, and he is the gracious Provider. And the neat thing about this is it actually affects all of creation with joy. Psalm 66, all are called to praise God for his powerful works and answered prayers as the psalmist personally testifies to God's mercy and faithfulness in his life. Psalm 67, God's blessing on the harvest actually inspires global worship with the hope that all the nations will come to know his justice and salvation. We also dove in Proverbs 12 and 13, looking at how living wisely means walking in righteousness. It means receiving correction. It means speaking carefully. It means working diligently. It means living truthfully. And all of this, wise living actually leads to a long life of protection and joy. However, rejecting that is actually foolishness, which we'll dive into this morning. But foolishness ultimately leads to ruin and disgrace. That's our wisdom literature. In the New Testament, we dove into John, deep into John. John 11, if you remember, that's when Lazarus dies and Jesus raises him from the dead. Now, before he did that, we come across the shortest verse in all of Scripture, John 11, 35. Jesus, what? He wept. You guys, you're memorizing Scripture. That's awesome. John 12 through 15, we also saw just a pivotal point in John. Jesus is anointed by Mary. He comes into Jerusalem with shouts of praise. He foretells his death, and then he sits his disciples down for the Last Supper. And in it, he teaches his disciples as he washes their feet. He teaches how he's going to be betrayed and denied. He promises the Holy Spirit is going to come and comfort and guide them. He also reveals that those who live in him are like branches on a vine, bearing fruit. However, those who don't bear fruit will be discarded. So that's the New Testament. In the Old Testament, we dove into over half of the book of Samuel. If you are wondering, well, how do I understand the outline of the book of Samuel? I wanted to give it to you that really the book of Samuel is the history of four influential and flawed leaders of Israel. Well, we have a priest, a prophet, a politician, and a poet. And we're going to look at our politician this morning, but for the sake of context and setting, up to this point, the priest, Eli, had sons that the text tells us were worthless. They were worthless. They didn't know the Lord, and they were abusing their position. So God comes personally to this prophet, Samuel. He speaks to him personally, and he says, "You're going to judge Eli's whole house." And then judgment comes as Israel's defeated by the Philistines in battle. And during this battle, not only is Eli's sons killed, but they actually lose the Ark of the Covenant, lose it to the Philistines. And so four chapters are devoted not only to kind of this process, but also to all the trouble that came to the Philistines because they were housing the Ark of the Lord with them. And so anyway, so all of this led to the elders of Israel basically coming to Samuel and demanding that he appoint a king over the nation, saying, listen, we need somebody to rule over us to kind of spare us or save us from this catastrophe. And so Samuel goes to the Lord. First, he tells the people, like, well, listen, there's going to be implications. There's going to be complications. There's going to be a lot that comes with that. But nonetheless, I'll seek the Lord. The Lord says, you know what? They want a king. Let's give him a king. And that's actually where we pick up in our timeline this morning in our sermon series, Domino Effect, where we've been looking at key leaders in Israel's history, how these leaders have made choices, both good and bad, and those choices have had a ripple effect. They have set things in motion. They have literally been a domino effect of what follows both in their lives and the nation around them. And it actually reminds me of the story of the carpet layer. So there's this carpet layer. He had a job at this lady's house, and he had finished earlier than anticipated. So he felt good about it. He thought he'd done a great job, and so he ended up taking a step back just to kind of admire his work. And as he's looking down, he notices something. So he looks a little closer, and there's actually a lump in the carpet over by the corner. So all he knows, he has no idea what is causing this lump, but what he does know is he ain't going to rip it up and start all over again. So it's right around then he realized something else. He reaches back, and he finds that his pack of cigarettes is not in his pocket. So he thinks, well, I'm not going to pull the carpet up. What I'm going to do, I'm just going to fix this. So he grabs a hammer. He walks over. He starts hammering away on the lump. And it smooths out, problem solved. So he heads to his truck, and at the truck, two things happen. He walks up, he sees a pack of cigarettes on the dashboard. Also at the time, the lady of the house comes out and says, have you seen my daughter's guinea pig? No, sorry. I can't tell you if there's a second pack of cigarettes or if that was indeed the missing guinea pig, but I can tell you this. I'd rather read about the mistake than make that mistake myself. And the truth is, we've all made similar mistakes. We've all ignored what has been obvious. We've all covered up the problems we should have fixed. We've all refused to go back and deal with what we know is wrong. Sometimes we learn, sometimes we don't, but there's something about us. There's something about our hearts and our foolish nature that actually runs deeper than poor decision-making skills. And it's really not just tripping over a moment of weakness. It's actually what happens when we ignore wisdom. It's actually what happens when we reject correction. It's actually what happens when we let pride get in the way of right. And foolishness, according to the Bible, is less about intellect and more about direction. It's about choosing the wrong path when the signs have been abundantly clear. And the Bible actually does not treat that lightly. If you've been keeping up with our Bible and your reading, up to this point in the book of Proverbs, we've only covered 13 chapters so far, but the fool has been talked about 41 times. 41 times in 13 chapters, and each occurrence has devastating results. Now, to call somebody a fool is serious business. Jesus actually warned about that in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. But it's quite another matter when somebody refers to themselves or herself as a fool. And actually, such is the case of King Saul in 1 Samuel 26, 21. Saul, in kind of this admission to David, says this. He says, I have sinned. Come back, David, my son, because you considered my life precious today. I will not try and harm you again. Surely I have acted like a fool, and I've been terribly wrong. There are 12 words in that final sentence. 12 words that form an autobiographical statement. 12 words that were said perhaps off the cuff, but in this moment of truth. And actually, in the legal world, there's a term for something like that. It's called an excited utterance. An excited utterance is a statement made during a startling, stressful, or heated situation. And in fact, in courts, they are considered more trustworthy because the person hasn't had time to fabricate or filter what they're actually saying. And friends, this could be King Saul's excited utterance. Words he probably wouldn't say any other time. Words he probably wouldn't say to anybody else. But it speaks volumes of how he actually feels. Surely I have acted like a fool. And it's a tragic admission. It's a banner statement of anyone who would squander the call of God on their life. It's an admission of a person who would have said, I could have been used powerfully by God, but I wasn't. It's an admission of a leader who went wrong, of a king who went wrong, of a dad who went wrong, of a father-in-law who went wrong, and of a man who went wrong. And all of those are bundled in who King Saul was. Now, being the first king of Israel, King Saul occupies a lot of the Bible. 23 chapters in this book alone are devoted to King Saul, both his rise, his reign, his mistakes, 23 chapters. And because so much of it is there of this one man, we're just going to look at the highlights of his life this morning. We're going to just get an overview of what we just read in 1 Samuel 26:1 and 21. And so what I want to do is I want to go through his life and just kind of look at the domino effects of what took place. I want to talk about how he began, what went wrong, and how things could have changed for this man. So we'll begin where he began. Saul had a road paved towards success. It was paved towards success. What I mean by that is he started out so well, and he had all these advantages at his disposal because he had both natural and supernatural advantages. So his natural advantages of any leader, first of all, was he had a good family. He had a great family. We read in 1 Samuel 9 that there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Aviel, son of Zerhor, son of Bechorath, son of Aphiah, a Benjaminite, a man of wealth, and he had a son whose name was Saul. So first off, Kish was a notable man, making Saul basically from good stock. He had good genes, and it wasn't a big tribe, it was a small tribe, but it was a good tribe. The tribe of Benjamin, named after a favored baby son of Jacob through his wife, Rachel. He had a good family. Not only that, he had good physique. You could say he looked good. He looked like royalty. The verse continues that he was a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Now, that time in that location in the East, height and beauty were greatly admired, right? So the basic thought was, if we have a king who looks good, if we have a king that looks strong, if we have a king that looks like he has it all together, that's a direct reflection of the nation we are. We look good. We look strong. We look put together. And that's actually why Samuel, if you remember, when he goes to find the second king of Israel, before he picks, he notices the oldest brother of David, Eliab, because he's tall and he's handsome. And so he picks him out, and God actually has to come to him and say, listen, don't look on his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him, for the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And Saul had that. He had family. He had physique. He had something else. He had focus. He was focused on the right thing. He wasn't actually focused on himself, but on the task given to him. And so what we would have read in 1 Samuel 9 is his dad lost his donkeys. The solution to this problem was to send his Saul's son to go out and find the donkeys. Saul's out doing that. He's focused on the task. He's a donkey chaser, what we might say. And he's out finding these donkeys when the prophet Samuel comes to him. And the prophet Samuel comes to him and he says, listen, you're the one. All of Israel is looking to be next king. And I want you to notice Saul's response to that. He said, am I not a Benjaminite from the least of the tribes of Israel? And is not my clan the humblest of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Now, friends, what's this tell us? He's humble. He's incredibly humble. He's not focused on himself. He's focused in the right areas. And when somebody suggests, man, you got leadership qualities, he actually bows low. He's humbled because of it. In fact, the very next chapter, 1 Samuel 10, this is coronation event. And so he's going to be coronated as king. However, nobody can find him. Where the heck is he? Well, we find him hiding behind the equipment. He didn't want to show up. He didn't want to show off. He had a very low view of himself. So he had family, physique, focus. And yet he still says, I've acted like a fool. I've done terribly wrong. Now, that's not all he had going for him. He had all these natural advantages, but he also had supernatural advantages. First of all, he had God's power. He had God's power. God had promised this next king all the spiritual power you need, all the equipment you need to lead as the king of my people, I'm going to give to you. Samuel tells him, then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. I mean, come on, guys. How's that for a promise? You're going to be a whole different person. Samuel goes on to say, you're also going to have a new heart. So the Holy Spirit is all over this guy. He has God's power. Secondly, he has God's presence. Samuel also told him, God's with you. He's not just around you. He's not just going to empower you. He's actually with you. And friends, let me tell you, when God is with you, you don't need anything else. You have it all. You have everything you need. If you remember in Matthew 28, the Great Commission, Jesus says, go and make disciples, and lo, I am with you to the end of the age. Go, do this enormous, seemingly impossible task, but I'm going to be with you. That's how you're going to get it done. He had God's presence. And lastly, he had one more thing. He had God's people. He had his power, his presence, and his people. We're told that Saul went home to his, went down to his home in Gibeah, and with him went men of valor whose hearts God had touched. So he had the staff of God's people at his disposal. He had soldiers that God was moving in their lives. He had everything to be successful. And he still acted like a fool. Excuse me. So the question becomes, how does a person tumble so low? With all those advantages, supernatural, natural, how does somebody fall at this point? And I actually found this very interesting article this past week from the Department of Transportation about the number one cause of accidents in America. Number one cause, what do you think it is? Running a red light. You would think, probably because of a cell phone, but running a red light is the highest cause of accidents in America. And do you know how much time you save if you run that red light on average? 45 seconds. My wife reminds me all the time, you're just saving 45 seconds. That's all you save. 45 seconds. But the annual cost is $7 billion with a B dollars a year in damages from people running red lights in America. Saul's whole life was running red lights. And I just want to look at a few this morning. We've looked at how he, in a lot of ways, he was set up for success, but now let's look at how he set himself up for failure. What were the snags? What could cause a man to be so remorseful at the end of his life? And it's fascinating to think about because some people we know start out so well, so gifted, so on fire, so put together, and yet they end so poorly. I remember I first went into ministry. I went back home to Kansas, and I was excited to get coffee with this guy who I knew had served decades in ministry so faithfully, and he had this awesome ministry, and so I got coffee with him just to talk, and to my surprise, I learned he was no longer in ministry because of some moral failure that he had, and he wasn't in ministry any longer, and I'll never forget his words. He said, gone. Gone are the opportunities I once had. Gone is the joy of serving in that capacity that I was. And I'll never forget, he said, Colby, the thing is, it didn't have to be this way. And it made this huge impact on me. Frederick William Robertson once said this, is the bitterest of all, to know that suffering need not have been, that it has resulted from indiscretion and inconsistency, that it is the harvest of one's own sowing, that the vulture which feeds on the vitals is a nestling of one's own rearing. Ah, me, this is pain. And friends, this could have been exactly what Saul said. This is pain. So, what red lights did Saul run? How did he act like a fool? Well, first, he ran the red light of arrogance. The red light of arrogance. He was a prideful man. I want to look at one verse in 1 Samuel 13. It actually gives us incredible insight to this. 1 Samuel 13, it says that Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, let the Hebrews hear. Now, you might read that and not think twice about it, but let me tell you the whole chapter. King Saul, he's the new king. He has a standing army of 3,000 men. They go out to battle against the Philistines. He takes 2,000 men. He sends his son Jonathan out with 1,000. Jonathan attacks. Jonathan gets a victory, but Dad blows the horn. He literally toots his own horn. He takes credit for it, and it gives us a little insight into the type of man we're dealing with in the beginning. It reminds me of the story of the woodpecker. There's a woodpecker, and he's pecking at this dead tree all day long. Suddenly, a storm blows in, lightning strikes, splinters the tree, the bird barely gets out. However, he goes to his friends later, and he says, man, look what I did. This is Saul going, look what I did. Truth is, Saul, you didn't do anything. Jonathan did it all, and you're just taking credit. Saul started out so humble, but the more elevated he became, the greater he declined inwardly. And friends, pride will do just that. Pride destroys everything. Pride destroys families, destroys ministries, destroys friendships, destroys relationships. You put pride in there, and there will be destruction. The Bible actually tells us pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before the fall. Now, in the same chapter, Saul ends up building an altar after the battle. And what he does next is crazy. He sacrifices animals on this altar. Now, can anybody tell me why that's a problem? Who is the only qualified person to make a sacrifice? A priest. But he decides, listen, I'm the king. I'm going to do whatever I want. And he sacrifices on it. Samuel the prophet shows up. He's like, dude, what are you doing? That's arrogance. Two chapters later, 1 Samuel 15, we're told Saul builds himself a monument in Carmel. He thought he's such a big deal. He needed a statue. So everybody walking by could look up and say, that's our king. That's our king. Someone once said, pride is the only disease known to man that makes everyone sick except the person who has it. Pride is the only disease known to man that makes everyone sick except the person who has it. And this boy is sick. Running red lights. First light of arrogance. Not only that, he ran the second red light of indifference. Arrogance and indifference. So 1 Samuel 14, Jonathan, again, Saul's son, he takes action. They're battling the Philistines. And Jonathan, at this point, he looks at his armor bearer. Just these two dudes, just standing there. And he says, you know what? Why don't we do something a little crazy today? He said, why don't you and I go against the Philistines, just the two of us? And he says this, it may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. Translation is, the Lord can use 1,000, 2,000, 5,000 men, or he could just use the two of us. Why don't we go for it, man? Armor bearer's like, I got nothing to lose. Let's do it. They went in. God miraculously gives them the victory. Two dudes. And what Jonathan didn't know at this time was his dad, Saul, had given an order to his men that no one can eat anything until after the war is over. And not until he gains victory over his enemies. Anyone who eats will be killed. Now, can we just pause and say, how stupid is that? Right? Like, indifferent to the needs of his soldiers. Soldiers need fuel for battle. You know, it'd be equivalent, Chris telling our staff, listen, nobody gets paid until we see 50 salvations. And so Jonathan never heard this curse, so we're told in 1 Samuel 14, and the men of Israel had been hard pressed that day, so Saul laid an oath on the people, saying, cursed be the man who eats food until it's evening, and I am avenged on my enemies. So none of the people had tasted food. Now, when all the people came to the forest, behold, there was honey on the ground. And when the people entered the forest, behold, the honey was dropping, but nobody put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard this. And so he put out the tip of his staff that was in his hand, dipped it in the honeycomb, and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes became bright. Then one of the people said, your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, cursed be the man who eats food this day. And the people were faint. Jonathan's like, my father has troubled the land. See how my eyes have become bright because I tasted a little of this honey? How much better the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they found. For now the defeat among the Philistines has not been great. So this happens. And when Saul learns that his son, 8, what do you think Saul did? Kill him. Kill him. I guess we got to kill him now. I mean, come on. It was a lame order to begin with. But because this man is so stubborn, because he's so indifferent to the needs of his soldiers, even though his son actually got them the victory, he's set to kill him simply because he said so. And that's when his other men step in and they're like, that ain't going to happen. And at this point, he starts losing the loyalty of his people. The loyalty begins to corrode around him. And here's what he should have done, could have done. Rather than intimidating his men, he should have inspired them. And you inspire them with things like Nehemiah. If you remember, Nehemiah's building a wall, and we're told that they built the wall and all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. They had a mind to work. Why? Because their leader fostered it. He encouraged it. He exemplified it. Meanwhile, Saul is just intimidating his men. And this is why Saul never really developed loyalty with Israel. He's just indifferent. And friends, a fool will be indifferent, oblivious to the needs of others around him or her. And so he blows through this red light. There's a third red light he ran through, and that's simply disobedience. It wasn't just arrogance, indifference, it was disobedience. Now, after chapter 14 is chapter 15, obviously, and there's another enemy called the Amalekites. They're horrible, they surface again, and King Saul is told by the prophet Samuel, God comes and he says, listen, here's what I want you to do. Obliterate them. Wipe them out. Nothing left. No animal, no person. Just completely take him out. But he doesn't do that. And now his arrogance has birthed indifference, which now leads to disobedience. And disobedience, friends, is always a result of pride. When a person begins to inflate, they begin to think they're really important, and when they're really important, they can now write their own rules, even if God himself tells them what to do. So what happens? Saul spared the Amalekite king. He spared some of the animals, and when he does that, he uses this spiritual language, we're going to see in a second, to cover up his disobedience. I'm just going to spiritualize it, just a little bit. So 1 Samuel 15:13, fresh off the battlefield, Samuel the prophet comes to the king, and Saul said to him, blessed be you to the Lord. Praise God, man. I perform the commandments of the Lord. I got his will. I'm doing his ways. God is good this day. Samuel says, what then is the bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen that I hear? Translation, if you obey God, I wouldn't hear animals. Look at Saul's response. I sinned. I messed up. Oh, he doesn't say that. They have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. And the rest we have devoted towards destruction. In other words, what he's saying is there's disobedience. It's their fault. Me, I did it. I devoted to destruction. That's what I did. But those guys, man, it's their fault. And friends, you can make a lot of excuses when you pull out spiritual reasons to do so. You have a king flatly disobeying, and now he's making excuses for it. The evangelist Billy Sunday once said, an excuse is the skin of reason stuffed with a lie. Paul Eldridge once wrote, we hate the hypocrite more keenly than the mere liar because hypocrites add to the lie with a lacquer of flattery. And friends, this is a lacquer of spirituality going on. He likes to blame other people. Chapter 13, he makes that sacrifice he's not qualified to do. He blames Samuel for being late. Chapter 14, that oath that his men can't eat, he blames Jonathan for not being around to hear it. And now he's blaming the people. He's blame shifting. He never takes responsibility, and it's always somebody else's fault. He blows through this red light of disobedience, and I want to look with you at the fourth and final red light he ran, preeminence. Blew through this red light. He always wanted to be the guy that people looked up to as the best. And that's where his pride leads to, now to preeminence. He can't stand it if somebody else gets the attention. And I want us to consider 1 Samuel 18. Right, so between what we read in 15 and chapter 18, there's kind of a big deal thing that happens. There's this notable battle. And it's between these two people, this little shepherd boy named David and this big dude named Goliath. And the little shepherd boy, he has guts. He has faith. He has spiritual grit. He goes against Goliath. He defeats him. Now, 1 Samuel 18, this is what we read. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul set him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, Goliath, the women came out from all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul and with tambourines and songs of joy and with musical instruments. King Saul is pumped. Man, the ladies coming to see me, right? Not knowing the lyrics in which they were going to sing. They sang, Saul has struck down his thousands, David his 10,000s. Man, it was a popular song. Top 10, Israel MTV. This was number one in the country. However, Saul did not like the lyrics of this song. David has been launched into a celebrity status by defeating this Goliath, and now he's higher than Saul in the people's eyes. And look at Saul's response. And Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him. He said that they have described to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom? And Saul eyed David from that day on. Now, you have a king, mind you, a king who's jealous of a little shepherd boy. And jealousy always blows things out of proportion. And jealousy will always create irrational behavior. Right? We know this. When you're a jealous person, you always look at somebody's Instagram post. You always look at their Twitter feed and you read into it, and the more you read into it, the angrier you get, and that's what jealousy does. It blows things out of proportion. It creates this irrational behavior, and so Saul, later on, he's going to ask for David to play music for him because he's bummed out, he's distressed, he's depressed. He needs his personal iPod to come and soothe him, and so he does. But then he looks up at David, and the jealousy monster rears its head again. And Saul actually has the thought and the plan, I'm going to pin this boy with a spear. Irrational behavior. Now, did you know that fishermen who fish for crabs will tell you you never, ever need a top to your crab basket? They'll go down, they get a whole basket full of crabs, and the crabs obviously can crawl out of things. They got the pincers and everything, but crab fishermen will attest that they never need a lid for that basket. Do you know why? Because when one crab starts to crawl out of that basket, another crab grabs it and pulls it back down. Isn't that amazing? And friends, that is true of us as well. Some people are just like crabs, crabby people, jealous of others. You're going up. Why don't I pull you down to my level? Because I always have to have the preeminence. And that's foolish. He blows through this red light. So those are the areas he did it in. So that's how he began. That's what went wrong. And let me end on a note. What could have changed? What should have changed? Colby, did he have any opportunities to repent or to change his direction? Or any of that? I'm so glad you asked, because he could have. And I want to suggest for you, there are a couple detours offered to Saul that he just blatantly ignored. The first detour is he should have lived before his God. How could he fix this? He could have lived before his God. That's just not God churchy talk. He should have lived. Think about it. Saul mentions God all over the place. Saul acknowledges God all over the place. Saul even praises God all over the place. But there's no evidence in his life that he allowed God to rule his life. He never lived in the intentional awareness of the presence of the Lord. There's actually a phrase in the Bible used 27 times, and that phrase is the fear of the Lord. And I wish churches brought back this phrase. I wish followers of Christ would talk about this more. The fear of the Lord is a good phrase. It doesn't mean that, you know, you're walking around always wondering, is God going to zap me, like all this stuff, but rather it's the idea that I'm living in this ongoing reality that God is always listening to every conversation I have. This reality that God is always looking at what I'm doing. He's always seeing what I'm doing. He's hearing what I'm doing and thinking. And it's so important to me that I fear I might somehow displease him by what I'm doing. That's a healthy reverence. That's the fear of the Lord. And Saul did not have that. The biggest blasphemy is actually not shaking your fist up at God and saying, I don't believe in you. The bigger blasphemy is a person who says, I believe in God, but they live their life as though God doesn't even exist. That's actually called being a practical atheist, which is worse than a philosophical atheist. Some people say, I don't believe in God, and they live like it. Not good. Other people say, I believe in God. I go to church. I call myself a Christian. But they don't live like it. That's even worse. Saul should have lived before his God. Number two, he should have learned from his mistakes. Should have learned twice in this book. He utters the sentence, I have sinned. But he never does anything about it. Never is there a change in his behavior. Never is there this intentionality to do right. Never is this awareness to stop and consider what God said and do differently. Never is there this self-assessment that would enable him, by God's grace, to turn to change. Friends, you cannot change your past, but you can learn from it. And he should have done that, but he didn't. The third thing he should have done is should have leaned on his friends. Should have leaned on his friends. We read about Samson last week, and it's a pattern with these guys who experience this domino effect. They neglect good friends. They neglect wise counsel. They don't listen to the good company that's around him. And he should just simply leaned on his friends. Like, have you ever thought about the men in his life that he could have cultivated a good friendship with? I mean, Samuel, right? The first prophet. He's a man of God. He pursued God. He is always getting in his face about these issues. He could have listened. David, he could have cultivated a friendship with David. David is, he's known for being a man after God's own heart. He sought the Lord time after time. He would have been a great friend to have close by. And it was J. Oswald Sanders who once said, you can tell the stature of a leader by the quality of his friends. He should have done those things. I don't want to give you the fourth and final detour he could have taken. He should have looked after his character. He should have looked after his character. Do you know what Saul looked after? His reputation. It wasn't his character. What was more important to Saul was how he looked to other people on the outside rather than who he really was on the inside. Reputation was important. Character should have been more important. And so he said, I have acted like a fool. We say, indeed you have, but you didn't have to. But you did, and this is how you wound up. Surely, I have acted like a fool and I've done terribly wrong. There's a story of a king. King loved to laugh. And so while he's being entertained in his court one day, a jester was coming through town and decided he was going to join the festivities. And so he put on this show for the king, and it was one of the best shows the king had ever seen. King never laughed so hard in his life. He had tears rolling down because his jester was just so darn good. And so he put on the show for a king, and afterwards the king goes to the jester and said, you know, I want you to be my personal court jester. He said, you make me laugh. You're the funniest person I know. And just then, the king, just kind of laughing, picked up a little stick, and he gave it to the jester, and he said, I'm giving you the stick because you're the biggest fool I've ever met. Gave him the stick, and he said, now, if you ever meet a fool bigger than yourself, why don't you give them that stick? So years go by, decades go by. At the end of the king's life, he's on his deathbed. He calls for the jester one more time. He needs one last laugh. Jester comes in. He puts on this perfect performance for him. King laughs and laughs. Jester leaned in and said, King, where are you going? King said, I don't know. Jester said, well, how will you get there? I don't really know how I'll get there. What will you do once you get there? I don't know. And it was at that moment that Jester pulled out of his pocket the little stick. Handed it back to the king. And he said, I'm giving you this stick because you're the biggest fool I've ever met. You see, I have trifled with things of this life, but you have trifled with things of eternity. And friends, you see, the biggest fool is someone who provides for this life but makes zero preparations for the next. And if you are somebody this morning who has provided only for this life, no consideration of what's ahead, no forethought on what's the other side of what we know as death, in full love, I say, your phrase is the same. I have acted like a fool. I have done terribly wrong. But also hear me. It doesn't have to be that way. It can be different. It should be different. And friends, it starts here. It can start right now, before God, in the midst of his people. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful, Lord, for how patient you are. God, for how loving you are, merciful you are, good you are, God, that you would allow each and every one of us here and tuning in this morning, God, that you would give us time to turn to you. That in your infinite wisdom, God, you know we're fools. The heart is deceitfully wicked and desperately sick. And yet, God, in your grace, you create that space to, one, realize our foolishness, but most importantly, to turn to you in the midst of it. And God, I praise you for your grace that enables those steps. I praise you for the gospel that enables those steps. God, that your gospel is not a get out of hell free card, but God, your gospel is the very power to turn to you, the very power to walk faithfully with you, the very power to see where we're wrong and take our detours and get back to what you're calling us to. And God, I praise you for the life of King Saul. God, that it's not just a man in the Bible that we can poke at and laugh at, but God, this is a mirror to our own souls. God, for as far as he went, our hearts often go further. And yet, God, you have given us this truth. And I pray, God, that we would courageously look into it. And you would touch our hearts in such a way that it would only lead to a greater repentance and dependence on you. And so thank you for the life of Saul. But most importantly, God, we thank you for the life of your son, Jesus, that enables this grace to happen by his life, death, and resurrection. And so, God, it's for the glory of Jesus that we pray that you turn our lives around. And it's in his name we lift up all these things. We praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us today on the Island Christian Church podcast. We hope the insights and reflections shared here have sparked a desire in you to explore your faith more deeply. Remember, the journey through the scriptures is a path to understanding, not just the words of God, but his heart and his vision for your life. We encourage you to not just listen, but to actively engage and reflect on what God is speaking into your life through his word. If today's message has inspired you, we invite you to dive deeper and join us in person. Our church family gathers at 400 Elwood Road, East Northport, and we would love to welcome you. Our Sunday morning services are at 9 and 11, offering a time of fellowship, worship, and deeper learning. There are dynamic children's ministries during every service, and there is a free cafe too. Also, don't forget, our sermon library is always available at islandchristian.com, a resource for you to revisit today's sermon or explore others. Thank you again for tuning in. We're excited to see you next time, and perhaps even in person this Sunday. Until then, may your days be blessed and your faith journey enriched. See you soon.